And again, welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Again, it is wonderful to have you with us today. It is a privilege and an honor to sit in a in a group of Bible loving people such as we have assembled here. And I know that all of you love the Lord, love the truth, and love the Scripture. And we don't take this very lightly. We take it extremely seriously. And we are truly humbled to be in the congregation that we're in here within this group. Today's study is going to be study number 78 in our series entitled Angels and Giants, Fact or Fiction. And the date stamp for today is going to be February the 5th, 2023. I haven't wrote 2022 on anything yet. That's one of my pet peeves every year. I try to keep from doing it, but and haven't done it so far, but I'll slip up at some point. It generally takes me until March or April to get over trying to write 2022. I always fight that one. Our purpose in this entire series, as I've continually said, is to investigate the angels and giants that are mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, try to alleviate some of the confusion that some Scripture verses seem to generate, because some of these subjects are difficult. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of study, and a lot of meditation, I believe, and contemplation to understand these things. And it takes, most of all, the leadership and the revelation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds so that the Word opens up and we see it for ourselves. And so, based on that, remember, this is not an intensive, complete study of the book of Revelation. What we're looking at is things that these angels have said to John that he has recorded. John is our man on the ground in the Lord's day. And what we're looking at is relative to our study on angels, because these are utterances. These are things that the angels are revealing to John. And I think it would be a little criminal to just skip over all these things just because it's not a specific thing about angels. We're still looking at what angels have revealed to John, because the angels are literally leading him from thing to thing to thing to see in the heavens and on the earth. Remember, Revelation jumps back and forth between things on heaven, things on the earth. So that's my little disclaimer for the book of Revelation. And you are welcome to agree or disagree with my conclusions, but I can only bring them as the Holy Spirit reveals them to me and present them in the way that I see it. And that doesn't mean it's the only absolute way of looking at anything, but I have said and will continue to say that I'm always attempting to be open-minded about things. And for those who have legitimate scriptures or concerns about things that are said, I'm always open to discuss them. I'm not open to argue about them, but I am open to discussion. And sometimes the discussion will lead to the point where we just have to go our separate ways and agree to disagree. And that's okay, too. So that's kind of where we are with this study. We are, by way of the last time we got together last week, we continued on with our dive into Revelation chapter 20, which is admittedly one of the more difficult of all the chapters in the Revelation. And we covered, and I put covered kind of in parentheses or in quotes, air quotes, we covered verses 4 and 5 last week. For today's study, I want to keep moving on with Revelation 20, since I've dug myself into this hole this deep so far. We'll continue to keep digging, and I guess at this point, pretty much all you can see is the tip of the shovel flying up out of the hole as a little bit of dirt comes flying out as we continually dig deeper and deeper into Revelation 20 here, and the difficult to understand things that go along with it. So turn with me, if you would, again this morning to Revelation 20. We're going to pick up today's study at verse 6. But I do want to go back and do a quick read to kind of refresh everybody as to where we are. And also to remind you that on page 1910 in the Companion Bible at Revelation chapter 20, in the companion part of the Bible, in the upper right hand corner, there is the outline. It says the seventh and last vision on earth. And I think this outline pretty much lays out what's going on and how it interrelates and where the structure is within the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. So we're going to be going through, we're still in verse 6. We're going to start with verse 6 today. So we're at point A1, or A2. If you look at the outline, it's A2, and it says chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and it's men and the judgment of the overcomers, the rest of the dead left for judgment. And so that's kind of the point where we are in this comparative introversion outline layout for the structure that's included in the Companion Bible. I love the structure because to me it's proof, it's just an additional proof that this is the Word of God, that there's layers of structure even within the text itself and the way that God deals with revealing these things to John. And so we're going to see more of that as we get into a little deeper into the study today. So let's read. I'm going to start at verse 1 again and read down through verse 6. I hate to just jump in without the supporting text that brought us up to verse 6. John said, and I saw an angel come down or descending out of heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. We've already discussed these things in previous studies, so I'm not going to get real heavy back into that this morning. And he laid hold, verse 2, on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And we went over this and discussed this binding in this 1,000-year period. Verse 3, and cast him into the abyss, the abusos, the bottomless pit, and shut him up. This place is like a prison for spirit beings. A couple of times in the Lord's time on earth, some of the devils that he would encounter that were in people would ask him, have you come to put us in the abyss or to torment us in the abyss before the time, the appointed time? Are you going to do it early? Is that why you're here? I don't know if they really understood, if the demons really had a good, clear understanding of what the Son of God was doing on the earth in the flesh. Boy, they know now what he was here for. I'll promise you that. And cast him, it says in verse 3, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that be Satan, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled or brought to a consummation. And after that, after the consummation, after the 1,000 years is completed, he must be loosed a little season. And we have repeatedly talked about this and why God would do this and how this relates back to God's need for balance in his creation. And even balance within the things that have passed, as it says in Ecclesiastes. That which hath been shall be, and that which shall be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. That's in Ecclesiastes 3, I believe. Verse 4. John said, and I saw thrones. And basically, if you wanted to start a new chapter, I believe this is probably where the chapter division should be. I believe verses 1 through 3 essentially go with chapter 19. But Revelation 24 says, and John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, that's the Father and the Son, John says, even I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, and souls is the persons. He saw those that have been resurrected, the persons, not some disembodied spirit, like people like to falsely believe that souls are. This is the same as saying, well, that ship went down with every soul on board died. Every soul on board. We use that term all the time. Well, when they say something like that, they mean the person. They don't mean some immortal spirit that they have that has life apart from the body on its own. That's Platoism. That's falsehood, I believe. I don't believe in that. I believe that this literally refers to them who are being resurrected. So, and he saw the souls of the persons of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, there's a list here. This is a special resurrection. This is the first resurrection, it says. And I want you to look at who's on the resurrection list as we go through this. Saw the persons of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they, the ones of the first resurrection, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I believe this is a special resurrection of exactly the ones who are in this list that qualify. And they live and reign, it says, with Christ in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. They live with him and they reign with him, but they are a special list of individuals. That is the first resurrection. Now, going down to verse 5. Draw you a parenthesis, because the mention of the first resurrection naturally brings John to a point of mentioning those who will be raised in a subsequent resurrection. He said, but the rest of the dead, and these that live in whatever this next resurrection is, are lumped into a group that is called the rest of the dead here in verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So if these folks that cruise along today thinking that everything takes place with God in one resurrection, there you can tell immediately that they haven't been looking at their scripture very hard at all. And it's not like I'm any expert, but look, you don't have to be an expert to pick up on the fact that there's going to be more than one resurrection. Hebrews mentions a better resurrection. John talks about a resurrection of the just and the unjust. You see that also mentioned in the book of Acts. You see a resurrection of the just and the unjust mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. We know that we have an out resurrection from among the dead ones.
Through Paul.
There are many, many resurrections, y'all, in the scripture. So anybody that's cruising along and trying to convince you, well, there's going to be, if they even recognize resurrection at all, because that's a subject that a lot of people don't want to talk about. Because if you're dead and you believe that the minute you die, you go straight to be with Jesus, as they say, where's the need for a resurrection to start with? Why would you need to be resurrected if you immediately die and just go to be with Jesus, as they say? Why would God fool with it? And why does he need it? See, Alan, this, you gotta remember what we're reading here was written before the end of Acts as well. When this was written, there weren't as many resurrections in play as there is now. Because ours wouldn't add it into that, I don't think. So, it doesn't make sense that God would, after you die, your soul goes to be with Jesus, and then at some point when he returns, he's going to pull your soul out of heaven, put you back in some kind of body to live some kind of life, maybe in the same place or a different place. I've never really got a good explanation out of folks as to how this whole progression comes about. But now they'll readily tell you, oh, I'm believing resurrection. I'm like, are you sure about that? Because you're sort of negating it. You're getting around it. You're saying, Lord, thou need not come for me, for I will die and go to thee. And that's not the way it works. The Lord even said in the book of John, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. It all depends on him and what he's going to do, not us and what we think we can do. So I want to get that clear right off and make sure everybody understands where we're coming from on that. There are several resurrections. And diving into these, the more you understand about each one, who it pertains to, when it's supposed to happen, what the blessing is, because the ones who are resurrected have to abide in a place. It has to be, Paul says there are two kinds of resurrection bodies. There's the spiritual body, one suited for the heavens, and there is a terrestrial body, one suited for the earth. And he makes that pretty plain in 1 Corinthians. And the jury's still out on the church, the body of Christ. I don't know if ours could even be termed as a resurrection, as much as just we appear there with him when he appears. Maybe that can be called a resurrection, maybe not. We could probably debate this for days among us all. But what I'm throwing out is things to think about, things to ponder, and things that I think are a prerequisite to getting in here and understanding the book of Revelation. And hey, let me make it clear, I don't have it all worked out yet. I'm still working on it myself. I'm a student just like anybody else. And sometimes I wonder if I'm even worthy to sit here and teach, much less to teach some of these deep things that we're trying to teach. But let's move on with the Lord's help here. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, live not again. So they had lived before. They live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So these must have lived at some point and have died. They are not going to be resurrected again, it says, until the 1,000 years are finished. And then it says this is the first resurrection. That's referring to the ones that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and beheaded for the word of God, and the ones which had not worshiped the beast nor his image or took the mark. They have a special resurrection, evidently. And it's called the first resurrection, right here in Revelation chapter 20. And they are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Well, then we would have to find the definite answer to what the out resurrection out from. Amen, Mikey. And I'm not saying that can't be called a resurrection. Paul called it a resurrection in Philippians when he spoke about the ekanastasis, the out resurrection from among the dead. But in terms of what we normally would think is resurrection, it certainly is a different one in that we are resurrected to be his body, not have our own bodies per se. So a lot to think about there and a lot to study and work out for sure. Point taken though, Mikey. Paul does refer to it as a resurrection there in Philippians. So the first resurrection, as I mentioned, is those that are going to live and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. So let's pick up, that brings us down through verse 5. Let's pick up with verse 6 today and move on. And see if we can dig through this. Let's read it in the English first. These are the revelations to John from the angel that is revealing these things to him. He goes on to say, blessed and holy in the English, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there again is the iteration that those that were just mentioned in verse 4 are going to reign. They're going to be priests of God and of Christ, of the Father and the Son. And they're going to reign with him in this millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, let's go back and unpack verse 6 a little bit and put it back what I think is per the notes in the Greek that I look at when I get these things rolling. Let's put it back a little closer to the way it should be in the Greek. And I believe it should read, blessed and holy is. I think is can be inserted there for the English context. Blessed and holy is he that hath part within the first resurrection, colon, full stop, as Dad says, over these. These are those that hath part in the first resurrection. It says, over these, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God, that's God the Father, and of Christ, Christ the Son, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The article there is the, not a. And that's the aforementioned. Literally, it's the aforementioned 1,000 years. So, let's look at the note in the CB on the article A there, on page 1911, in the Companion Bible, if you have one. Look at the note in the CB. I want to read you either Bullinger or Welch's note here. It says some texts read the 1,000 years instead of 1,000 years. The is more definitive, and it would point more to one that has already, the 1,000 years that's already been mentioned. And it makes sense because that's the context of what we're talking about here. The first resurrection versus those who will be raised at a later time, and then a first death and basically a second death. So we got some things to unpack and talk about here. Let's read this note. Some texts read the. It says the first resurrection is the former of the two resurrections referred to in this passage. And we will get into the resurrection, so-called, of verse 12 and so on, probably in weeks to come. But this note deals with it a little bit here. It says, the first resurrection is the former of the two resurrections referred to in this passage. It is the antithesis of the resurrection implied, though not specifically mentioned in verse 12. So there's no resurrection per se mentioned in verse 12, but either Bullinger or Welch has taken it as the antithesis of the first resurrection. Then you have the antithesis of it would be of one who, a group of those who are not so great, who weren't beheaded, that have an anti-type, so to say, of those that are in the first resurrection. It goes on to say in the notes, this is the resurrection which was both the subject of Revelation and the hope of Israel. It says, compare the antithesis in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, John chapter 5, verse 29, I believe that is, and Acts chapter 24, verse 15. This first resurrection should not be confused with 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. It says, see the notes there and on Philippians 3, 11. So what the author of these notes is saying is what I was saying, basically, is that this resurrection is a special resurrection. It should not be confused with those that are mentioned as being resurrected in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or in John 5, the just and the unjust, or in Acts 24, the just and the unjust, or of Philippians 3, the ekanastasis, the out-resurrection from among the dead. He's basically saying this is a different resurrection, and he's making that point that I made earlier. So, hopefully that makes a little sense for verse 6 there. So, there are some things that go along here with verse 6 that I think that we need to look at. These are the resurrected these are not. Yeah, the ones here, like the note says, these are not the resurrected mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, but these are, as I said, these are the ones that are mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 4. Those that have experienced that first resurrection, and it tells who they are. And I believe this is a one-time special resurrection to fill up the need for those that are going to be in the city. Exactly. And Ezekiel 37, Doherty, may come at a different time. I'm still working it out. So let's read along. Let's move on down to verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired. Now see, we have here some of the keys to be able to make a little chronology, at least a little section of chronology in the Revelation, because we see in chapter 20, there is a series of events taking place here, and we have a pretty good notion that some of the events are taking place before other events. So there are some events here that we can literally put a little bit of order to as we move through it. So it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, and I'm thinking that this "the" here, it says, is the same that's mentioned in verse 2, the 1,000 years, not so much a 1,000 years, but the millennial reign. When the 1,000 years are expired, and the word expired there literally is fulfilled. It's the Greek word teleu, and it means to make a full end or to consummate. So when the 1,000 years are consummated, when they're expired, when they reach their logical end, Satan, it says, shall be loosed out of this prison. And the abyss is the prison, as we mentioned, that Satan he's held in. He's bound there. And remember, the angel sets a seal on him. And that, he's got to hang out there for 1,000 years. Now, I realize he is a spirit being, and he has a death day or a destruction day, but not in the sense that men do, in that his time is limited. Satan's time is only limited because God has determined what his end is going to be, and he has set it out there before him. Along with all those that offend, they have a death date, just like we do. A spirit that has not sinned, that is still in the presence of God in the third heaven, they don't have a death date, I don't believe. I don't believe they have a reason to be removed from existence or destroyed, because they serve God just as he intended in the beginning. They serve him as they were intended and as they were created to do. So they don't have that end date. But Satan and his angels, they have an expiration date. They're getting closer to it as we move forward in time and existence. They get ever closer. Just as our lives run out, our time runs out, their time is going to run out. Remember the angel, the evil demons that were inhabiting the people that the Lord ran across in a couple of places, asked if he had come to torment them before that set time, before that arranged date, because they know they have an arranged time. Have you come to torment us before the time? Why are you here, Creator of all things? We know you have power over us. Have you come to torment us before that time that's set? The time that has been predetermined according to your word.
Which they know.
And they knew it. They knew they have data.
That's the reason for the question.
Exactly. Why, if you didn't know that there was a time to be tormented, why would you ask the question?
Yeah.
Are you here to do it now instead of then? That's basically what they're asking the Lord.
Yeah.
So, and Mike, you know I can't stop in the middle of a study and answer a bunch of questions. I don't know why. I don't even know why you typed those in there. No, I'm kidding. We'll try to get there. Sealed in the abyss for Satan. I don't know. It doesn't say they are. All it says is that Satan is going to be put in the abyss for 1,000 years. It really doesn't mention, the other beings at all, best I can tell in that regard. So, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are teleu, when they are fulfilled, when they reach their consummation, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And I'm not going to go back and rehash it, but, you know, the question we've talked about many times comes up. Why would God do that? The only explanation is for that same structure that we've seen before, that it is required for the perfection of God's balance and the reconciliation of all things in his creation. That which shall be hath been, and that which hath been shall be. And God requireth that which is past, as it says in Ecclesiastes. I believe that's one of the most profound things that was ever revealed to Solomon. And Solomon had a lot of profound things revealed to him when he prayed for the wisdom. He got it. And he saw a lot. And he wrote a lot regarding the things that he saw through the eyes of wisdom that God gave him. And that's one of them, that God requires that which is past. We just read about these things and we kind of blow them off. The things that have occurred, the things that we read about in Scripture that have taken place. Well, I continually go to Appendix 198 in the back of the Companion Bible. If you look at that, I believe it's a good outline for some of that balance that God requires that I'm talking about. For the consummation of all things, that God may be all and in all. And I will be reminding you as we go through this entire thing. That's where all this is headed. Everything is headed toward the eternal purpose. The plan of ages. Where God, once again, not only is all, but God is all and in all. And that is a big reconciliation for everything that we know. Because sin is far reaching. And sin is deep reaching. It has to be eliminated, I believe, from God's creation before he can be all and in all. And some of these stepping stones here that we're reading about, some of these milestones are going to be interesting and they're going to take some discussion to get through. So I'm not gonna blow any smoke at you about that. Some of these things are difficult to understand. So when the 1,000 years are expired, we got to let him out. And what's he going to do? Well, he's not going to change the game plan very much. He's going to go on doing what Satan does, and that's ruin everything. Ruin it all. Verse 8. Let's go to verse 8. I don't know how far we're going to get today, but we'll keep trudging on until... We'll keep trudging on until we run out of things to talk about. It says in verse 8, he's got to be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So in true satanic form, when he is released out of the prison, out of the abyss, when the seal is removed and Satan is let go, as required by God's balance, he is going to do what he's always done. He is going to go out, it says, to deceive the nations. That's what his mantra is. Yea, hath God said, is the first utterance of the lie to Adam and Eve in the garden. And that hasn't changed all the way down until he gets back out of prison. You know, they say prison can rehabilitate a lot of people. Maybe so. Not here. You're not going to get any rehabilitation out of this being. He has decided that he is the greatest of the universe, and he is not backing down from that. So he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, if you refer back to that outline again, when we crossed over into verse 7, we're at the point in the outline at B1 where it covers chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. This covers Satan, the judgment of Satan after the millennium. So we know he's going to be judged after the millennium, after he gets out of prison. Kind of like, you know, a little bit backwards from that does today. Today we judge him, then throw him in prison. Well, he's going to prison for what God knows he's responsible for. He's going to be bound while that 1,000-year reign takes place. Then he's going to be loosed, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations again, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, there in verse 8. That's interesting. You ever heard, people heard that term, Gog and Magog, all down through my life, you know, in the Battle of Armageddon, you know, we've heard that one. People like to pull and choose these certain things out of Revelation that have these particular terms about them. And it's interesting what's going on here. So look at the notes on Gog and Magog in the Companion Bible. It says Gog and Magog here, apparently an inclusive term for all the Gentile nations. East, which is termed as Gog, and West, which is termed as Magog, which makes sense. If Gog is East, then Magog must mean something like not East or the opposite of East. And it means West. It says the destruction of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 39, is premillennial. And it says, look at Ezekiel 39:25, I believe that is. I can't quite make 25. It out. Ezekiel 39:25. And we're not going to read all that for time's sake today, because it's pretty lengthy, but suffice it to say, that's the gathering together of East and West. When Satan goes out to deceive these nations, evidently he's going to have a certain level of success at doing so. Even though all these things, when we get to this point, have happened. There have been a lot that's happened. When we get to this point, he's still going to be able to go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Well, four quarters of anything is a whole. Regardless of what shape you want to think it is, you know, four quarters is a whole. So he's going to go out and deceive those of the whole entire earth, to gather them together. So in his mind, if he gathers them together, and he believes that there's strength in numbers, even against the creator of all we know. I can't think of a level of arrogance that matches the one who was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the sum of all of it. The capstone of creation, believes in his own heart that he is greater than the Creator and that he deserves the worship instead of the one that created him. I can't even make my brain go to a level of arrogance to even remotely understand how he comes to these conclusions. He must have so much faith in himself that he figures that if he amasses armies big enough of people that he can take out God. That's the only logical explanation here. If he goes out to deceive nations and he gathers them together to the war, that word battle there in verse 8 should be rendered the war. It says the text and the article refer to the war predicted and predetermined. The war has been predicted and determined. This battle has always been coming. The big showdown between good and evil. The battle of Gog and Magog. We've always heard that, right? And it says the number of whom he must have been really successful. It says the number of whom is as the sands of the sea.
Well,
that's a lot of people.
Yeah, but you think the power that he was given by God, and when he chose to change himself to that, well then, he realized his power was great, but it overwhelmed him. I think it wasn't possible for him to see the end.
Exactly. He believes his own lie to the point where he thinks he can get out of what God said.
No end.
Yeah.
He's endless
in his mind, he's never going to die.
Right.
Yeah. He believes that he somehow is going to be smart enough to outsmart the Creator that created him.
Well, the people that follow this thing, even in today's thing, they're always looking for that most power, everything.
Well, and Mike just said it's the ultimate form of self-love.
Yeah.
Like folks are getting like in our world. And Mike, that's a good one. I totally agree with it. It is so much about me and myself and what I can build and what I can do and look at me. And I think, I don't want to get off on this, but I think a lot of where we're going with this social media stuff feeds all this.
Yeah.
If you look at social media, a lot of it is just a look at me thing. It's a way to get other people to pay attention to you.
Yeah.
A lot of it is. Now, I'm not saying it's all used for bad. Some of it is used for good. But like everything else, the good is generally outweighed by the bad that it promotes. And sad to say, but that's how it happens in the world. That's what the world does with things.
So he feels like he can feed off that and it just gets greater.
And that he can beat God. He literally believes that he can beat God. We've got a couple of minutes here. Let's go down through verse 9, and we'll stop there at verse 9 until next time. And they went up, they being the hordes of those who were deceived. They went up on the breadth of the earth. That's interesting. And compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So where is the camp of the saints located? You ever wondered that? They went up. They always about Jerusalem said what?
Let's
go up to Jerusalem. I wonder if that's the same thing here. That beloved city would almost have to be, I think it'd almost have to be Jerusalem.
High spot.
Yep. Yeah. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. That, to me, it would make sense that it would be Jerusalem. That's Ronnie's speculation here. And what was touted as a great war, that we've got a chance? Y'all come help me. We can literally beat God and win this thing. Look how it went. It only takes one sentence in the scripture to tell you how big a war this was. with God the Creator. So he gathers them all up. They go up on the breadth of the earth and they compass the camp of the saints about, all these hordes of people and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boom. End of the war. War's over. Not much of a war, was it? If you go by the scripture, it just ain't much of a war.
No, it's.
So he goes out and deceives them and rounds up this horde as the sands of the seas of people. And they go up and get ready to do whatever it is they're going to do to the Creator God and the saints that are, it says they compass the saints and the beloved city about. They surround them, literally. To compass something means to go all the way around it. They surround it. And guess what? Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the offering that was offered up that time when the fire from God came down, it not only took the offering, but the rocks and the water and everything else that was around. Remember that? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah where the fire and the brimstone rained down from God out of heaven until nothing was left? Same thing here. The outcome is no different. The fire, it says, come down from God out of heaven, just like the city does from God out of heaven, and devoured them. They're burned up. They're gone. End of war. End of story. End of billions, probably, of those who were deceived again by this devil. We will wait until next time to talk about his demise, because coming up in the subsequent verses, we're going to read about the demise of Satan and the result of the judgment for him. We know what happened to those that he deceived. They're just burned up. They're gone. They're devoured, as the verse says. But we'll read about what's coming for him next time when we meet next week. So we'll stop there at verse 9 for today. I hope this was in some way a blessing. I hope that it's making a little bit of sense, and that they're interested in how there are folks live during the thousand-year reign that try and go against the Messiah who has been ruling for that. Exactly. That's why I say, Jason, that the deceptive power of Satan can never be underestimated. He has some kind of power over people to sway their mind and to make them think the way that he thinks. Oh, yeah. That's where the whole Babylon thing came about.
Yeah.
And that's why Babylon, the great whore, which is basically idolatry, had to be dealt with separately, so to say. Is that the product of all that Satan has tainted down through the millennia has to be brought to an end. And I think we'll see that next week. So we'll stop there, as I said, at verse 9. Good statements, good questions, y'all. I love them, and I may pick on you a little bit, but I do love the questions and the discussion. And I like to think that nothing is not up for discussion, because everything should be able to be talked about as we go through the scripture. So bow with us, and we'll close for today, and we'll pick it up there next week with verse 10. Bow with us. Father, we do thank you again for this wonderful day, for these wonderful folks, Father, that are so much in our hearts, that have come this way for the study today. We pray that the things that were said and done were said and done according to your plan and purpose, and according to your will, and according to your truth. That's what we look for, Father, is your truth. And we, our intent is to put forth your truth, regardless of where the world is and how the world may look at it. And Father, we're thankful today for your truth and for the fact that you have given us the truth, for thy word is truth. Lord, be with those that we mentioned earlier, if it be thy will, Father, and comfort and heal, Father, be with Tony and Dave especially, as we come before you in prayer today. And Father, for all the others within our body that I probably don't even know about, Father, that need a touch from you or comfort or Father, whatever the need may be, we know that you know, even though we don't. And Father, we leave these in your hands to deal with according to your plan and purpose that you purposed in Christ. Father, continue to bless us in all that we endeavor to do in your name regarding the word and putting out this word and getting it out for those that, Father, need in a world that needs it so badly. Give us the words as the occasions arise that we would say that would be pleasing unto thee. Continue to bless us and keep us in all that we endeavor to do in your name, for it's in Christ's name today that we do so humbly pray. Amen.
Amen.
And one other thing you may not have realized, and he, I believe, is camping with his family today in the mountains, but Chip turned another year older yesterday. So happy birthday to my buddy Chip, Mr. Winchester, and I hope he's having a wonderful time with his kids and grandkids. And I hope that all is peaceful there. So stand by. We'll unlock the mic. God bless you, folks.